You are listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Films. For more, visit our website at www.megiddofilms.org.
Good everybody, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for the 15th of August 2015. Thank you all for tuning in. On this week's show, we're going to change what we've been doing for the last week, few weeks. And I put out a number of vlogs. One yesterday, one on Monday, one on Tuesday, three vlogs this week. Two of them dealing with kind of a follow-up from last week's radio show, which we did on Hillsong, New York City. The case that's going on there and the controversy and the massive holes that are in Brian Houston's statement and actually his own words contradicting him from last November. Now, I said I would post those on a vlog because I really wanted to deal with other issues. I think I didn't want to keep going over and over again with the whole thing with Hillsong United, or not Hillsong United, that's the band, but the Hillsong Church. It got to the point where, well, if you're going to keep, you know, if every time Brian Houston or even, you know, T.D. Jakes, which I dealt with on a vlog yesterday, deny that they didn't do it, well, and then that's the end of the case. Well, I don't know what I can do. That's really, really all I can cover if there's any more evidence that comes up on against Brian Houston's statement, but nothing more damning than that has come to light, at least. I found this friend of mine shared it with me, that there was a clip of an ABC Nightline from last November of Brian Houston of Hillsong Church, the pastor of pastors of Hillsong Church, that him and his wife Bobby Houston, well, Brian says on ABC that he knew of a gay couple in the choir in Hillsong Church back in November. No, he claims recently that it was a big shock when it came out in the engagement. Engagement didn't happen until later, after that point. Engagement happened in January. So anyway, but there's massive problems with his story at best. The best thing you could hope for, you know, people talking about, to hope for the best, not to jump to conclusions. Well, the best you could hope for is gross incompetence and complete, you know, just, you know, that they don't know anything about their members. They don't know anybody who they're putting in the choir. Now, I don't agree with church choirs. I mean, the part of the Reformation was that it wasn't just the people with special talent who could get before and sing. The whole body, the whole congregation are to sing to the Lord. I don't like this idea at all of a separate section that's called the choir. And I know there's a, well, they're there to lead worship. Well, again, why not just have a minister lead with the tune or whatever it is and sing the psalms which the Word of God has given us? But we have to be inventive all the time. And the thing is, the church knows nothing anymore of the regulative principle of worship and how we approach God, dealt with in the second commandment, that it is limited to, in worship now I'm talking about, not in life, but in worship, is limited to only to his revealed will. If in worship he hasn't authorized it, it is therefore condemned. And John Calvin wrote about this in his commentary in Jeremiah and things like that. So that's what we need to get back to. I could get into the whole Strange Fire Conference with John MacArthur, but I won't on this show because I want to deal with the issue of baptism and the baptism debate that took place last March. But I would exhort people who see the problems in the church, and I want, like, it's not that everybody needs to be some kind of reactionary, but that we would obey the Word of God, that we would earnestly seek to do what God wants us to do. And I think plenty of people see it as a problem. If people are going to study something else, study out the regulative principle of worship and what the Puritans said on the regulative principle of worship. try not to look at too many modern people what to say about the regulative principle of worship, because it tends to be all over the place. And look, maybe in a week or two, Lord willing, I'll get to do a show on the regulative principle of worship. It's just been incredibly busy at the moment, and even though I was off work, not this week, I was working this week, but the week prior to this. So I've been trying to get a number of different shows and different topics. So Lord willing, in a week or two, I'll be doing the regulative principle of worship, what it means, how it's kind of falsely applied today and things like that, and things I've learned about, and I'm still studying through it. And, you know, I recommend things, I don't know, like the Ten Commandments by Thomas Watson or something like that. Let's really dig into the Word of God. Because, sadly, today, there's a very superficial understanding. We want quick answers. We want that bullet, one verse that will cover everything. And leads me onto this topic that I'll be covering today, which is the baptism debate. A debate that's gone back hundreds of years. A debate that originally was, prior, you know, at the beginning of the Reformation, was between the Anabaptists and the Reformation. Of course, you know, people know that, you know, it's called the Magisterial Reformation versus the Radical Reformation. But the thing about it is, the Anabaptists were, in large part, can't say entirely, I think there was a few good Anabaptists, giving some of them the benefit of the doubt, because the Anabaptists were completely reactionary, you could say, and they rejected all sorts of things, all the way from the Trinity. You know, basically, if Rome did it, well, we're going to reject it. So it was just because Rome does something, like in the case of infant baptism, which we'll be looking at today, just because they baptize infants doesn't mean it's heretical. I mean, for example, they teach in the Trinity. It doesn't mean that that's false. And that's kind of like things like Michael Servetus, who rejected the Trinity and went across Europe. You know, both the Anabaptists and the Reformers were against Rome, but it was, you know, the Reformers were the ones who were being biblical about it. They weren't just saying, oh, well, Rome does this, so we'll go the complete opposite. Rome is an apostate church. It was a true church, but it's been broken away from the true church due to unbelief. And Lord willing, we might get into Romans 11 to explain that. And John Calvin had to have you and things like that. And the Reformers did as well. Now, the baptism debate is, I remember for years as a Creedal Baptist going through the scriptures and going through the new, you know, just going through the New Testament. And then, you know, you hear, well, there's not a single incidence of infant baptism recorded in the scriptures. So you think, well, that's the topic finished completely. And I remember, even as a dispensationalist years ago, I think it was about 4 years ago, studying through Genesis 17 and starting to link things together, like the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, and those who are in Abraham, those who are in Christ. We know that from Galatians chapter 3. And the connection started happening with me, even as a dispensationalist. And I remember just studying Genesis 17, for example, just thinking that if these are really connected, then there's, then even baptism is true. But I was scared of, and I'll admit this, I was scared of the conclusion of that. I remember I had all the markings down in Genesis 17, I still had them, and the benefit of me years later, when I went back to study the issue properly, I really just said, okay, I really want the answer now. Back then, I really didn't. I didn't mind, I was gradually changing in my views of Calvinism, and I was embracing the doctrines of grace, but I wasn't ready to change my views on baptism. And a lot of the time, there are some terrible arguments on the Pedobaptist side, granted, no doubt about it. The debate I'm going to be talking about today is, and I'm not a big fan of debates, but sometimes some things can be gleaned out of them that are very useful. And this one was between James White and Greg Strawbridge, and this took place last March. And Alpha Mega Ministries put it up last, was it about a month ago, 2 months ago, something like that, and I've been kind of, I watched it straight away and kind of sat in it for a while. A number of claims were made that I wanted to research and go through properly, and I've left it for a while and I really want to cover it now. I want to cover, you know, I'm going to go through James White's opening statement. That's really all I got a chance to go through today. The main reason is because, well, James White is really well known, and I really want people who would look towards James White to really just think about the views, think about what's being espoused. Now, I have my own problems with James White. I have had for years before I was a Calvinist, and I don't want to make this about that. I do want to state up front, due to his handling of the Bible and constant debating about textual variants, even though Greg Strawbridge seems to be involved in it as well, it doesn't lead to faith in the Word of God. And I'm not talking about King James onlyism or anything like that. I'm talking about, you know, rejecting parts of Scripture and things like that. And a kind of a, how would I say, kind of an arrogance that you need to have this expert knowledge on manuscripts and things like that to even claim that, okay, we have the Word of God today. Now, I believe it's in the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms, and it's been excellently translated in the King James Bible. I don't kind of go down this route of a translation is perfect or anything like that. I think it is an excellent translation of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic terms. God promised to preserve his word, but sadly, now, this kind of happened with B.B. Warfield as well. I'm not going to throw somebody under the bus, John MacArthur, for example, as well. There's a danger with kind of celebrity people who become really big on the internet, myself included. You know, I'm not that big on the internet, but some people are. There's a danger involved in it. I remember talking to my pastor there about a week ago, and I remember just saying to him, if I'd had my time over again, I wouldn't have started Megiddo Radio when I did. The reason was I wasn't mature enough when I started this. I was in Italy, I was very young in the faith, and I probably should have waited on longer until I was more mature. I feel ready now, and I feel like the last 100 shows, and it's been a blessing to me and helped me grow. But there, it adds, you know, I remember before years ago saying to people, you know, oh, well, you're a Christian, just start a ministry, you know, start an online thing, start a blog. Just, I'm not saying that you can't do that, and I'm not saying not to do that, but just kind of go, are you mature enough? Do you really maybe need to not be in the limelight straight away? Maybe just give out tracts. Of course you witness. Of course you give out tracts. Of course you help out your church. But you don't need to be on the front lines, and it can stunt your growth, is what I'm saying. You can think you've arrived. You know, if a person who's very immature in the faith is put into preaching in the pulpit, they can think, oh, I've arrived. Look at me. I'm fantastic. And it, rather than they're humble enough and they're mature enough when the time does come. And it's about timing. It's about gauging people's maturity and things like that. And it's, you know, the internet has definitely brought a mixed blessing. There has been sharing around lots of different things and a bit of blessing, but there's also been a huge sharing of error. And error has definitely been spread through the internet and things like that. But I digress. Now, so I want to look at James White. There's a bit too much self-promotion going on there, and there's a bit too much, I don't know, there's too much, you know, whenever he's debating somebody, everybody's like, oh, well, you might as well give up because you're debating James White, and it's all over. How about the issue? Let's forget about the personalities. And that's why I'm not a big fan of debates, is because it becomes about, it's like some silly boxing match, and then whoever's going to win. It was the same with when James White was debating Chris Pinto there before. these kind of silly things of, oh, Chris Pintoff, it was Yoli's first debate, and how about the issue? And I was interested in this. I remember when he debated Chris Pinto before. I was interested in it because of the issue. And I'll be honest, look, I have in the corner there, I have Codex Sinaiticus and the Simonides Affair there in the corner, and I still haven't come to a conclusion about it. And I have a lot of the materials. I hope to return to doing things on in defense of the authorized version as opposed to a lot of the modern versions of the Bible in the future. But I don't want to be completely behind, say, Chris Pinto, or I don't want to be completely... Again, all I want to do and cover in this, just to be clear, is I want to cover the arguments. And okay, now, Greg Strawbridge gave his opening statement first. Greg Strawbridge edited a book. I'm trying to remember the title of it. It was like the Biblical Case for Covenant Infant Baptism or something like that. Different writers were on it. Joel Beakey's on it. Unfortunately, Douglas Wilson's on it. And that's a major problem with a lot of in modern reform movement. People want to really avoid people like Doug Wilson. But anyway, but Greg Strawbridge is up first. I agree with a lot of the... to be honest, there's not really anything I disagree with Greg Strawbridge, but I wanted to make a few statements for anybody who has watched the debate. And if you haven't seen, if you don't know what I'm talking about, this might apply anyway. And if you're in a Peter Baptist church, and I think this is a big problem in a lot of places, and I praise the Lord that we've, in the congregation we're part of, Loch Brickland Reformed Presbyterian Church, we're really blessed that our ministers, like, really, probably one of the clearest presentations I've seen on the infant baptist side has been from him. And I'm not just saying that because, oh, I'm in his church or anything like that. I just really believe that, recently I did an interview, actually, with my minister, David Silverside, and what was it, about a week ago? And I'm hoping to do a film, a little short film, probably a little under an hour or something like that, on the issue of basically called Biblical Case for Infant Baptism, and that should be done, Lord willing, before the end of the month. And because there's an interview with him, and there's also the script is written and everything, and it's kind of modified from the article I wrote back in January on my change in views, but it's been modified to work better as a script, and there's been some notes inserted as well by David Silverside from a tract that he wrote, Baptism, Infant Baptism, Why. Now, I just want to comment on Greg Strawbridge's opening statement. Now, and again, this is symptomatic. I don't want to be picking on Greg Strawbridge or anything like that. I think everything he said was, from what I can see, more or less correct. I think there's problems. If you want to reach somebody to reconsider their views on baptism, I don't agree with the way he went forward. And here's why. And I just noted on a few things when I was listening to his debate. We're not going to play it because it's about 15 minutes long, but we are going to play James White's opening statement, and we're going to just interact with that and deal with that. First of all, he goes on the defense, and I notice this a lot now when I'm listening to sermons. People who espouse the Peter Baptist side go instantly on the defense of, against Creedal Baptist refutations of their view. This, I would suggest, will not convince anybody, and I know we shouldn't be trying because, Calvinist Reformed, we realize that it is God who is sovereign. We must pray for the Holy Spirit to work. This is not an intellectual issue only. Of course, there's intellectual facts and there's information, but it's an issue of the heart a lot of the time. And are we willing? This is a command, and one side or the other is wrong. We have to admit that. One side or the other is wrong here, and this is a command from God. It's not something authorized or something you can do if you want to do. No, this is commanded. One way or the other. Either we create a Baptist and it's sinful to do infant baptism, or if you're infant Baptist, or if you're Peter Baptist, then to not baptize your children is sinful neglect. Now, this is not to say that their salvation in any way depends on this, one way or the other. We know, or that, I want to just get rid of a few myths straight away, that, oh, that Baptists are somehow neglectful of their children and they don't bring their children to church. Often it's been the other way around, and which is strange because often it's the pedobaptists who we believe, at least this is what we say we believe, that the children of believers are part of the covenant of grace, therefore they'll be blessed by coming to church. But often that doesn't happen, sadly. And, I mean, it's not easy bringing an infant to church. Believe me, I know. I have 2 11-month-old babies. And it's getting easier now. But I tell you, it's not easy. And I sympathize. But it is commanded. Okay, if a child is sick, that's different. Or if it's they're exhausted or whatever, that's different. But as much as possible, bring your children to church that they may be blessed. If you believe that they're part of the covenant of grace, especially. But the thing is, a lot of Reformed Baptists who don't see their children as part of the church see their children as definitely unregenerate. We don't know who's regenerate and not regenerate. But we'll get into that in a while. But still bring their children to church. And probably, a lot of the time I see, do a better job of bringing their children to church than some people who are pedobaptists. So, of course, if you were logical in this, you'd probably say, well, they're lost and they need to be saved, and how could they be benefit, things like that. That's not how a lot of Baptists that I know look at this. And of course, if it's properly understood, and all theology has a practical, lived-out application. If it doesn't, it's not properly understood, or it's vain speculation or something like that. So how we should treat our children differently if we believe they're in the covenant and they're not little heathen, but they are, as 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 tells us, they are holy, hagios, they are set apart. Now, that does not mean that they are regenerate, but they are set apart. As in, you have an outer court of the tabernacle, the entire tabernacle, or the temple, this is a kind of a picture of the visible church. The tabernacle, the overall, is the visible church. You can see the visible tabernacle. But then there's within is the Holy of Holies, which is a picture of Christ's flesh, or the invisible church. And only, you know, only it was only the high priest who could enter in, and the Levites couldn't, and etc. and so on. So there was the Holy of Holies in the middle, which is, we don't know who's in the invisible church. Those who are in the visible church are those based upon credible, now I state credible, profession of faith. Not just a profession of faith, but a credible profession of faith. We were dealing with it last week. If somebody is an unrepentant homosexual, then they don't have a credible profession of faith. I hope we can agree on that. Now, the second thing I wanted to bring up, a lot of secondary arguments. He brought up that there's baptisms in the Old Testament, which is true. I would put it like there's types of what came later of baptism in the Old Testament. There's types of cleansing, ceremonial washings, etc. Absolutely, I don't disagree with that. But these cannot be primary arguments. And I understand why this is brought up, and maybe people have debated this, so they want to not just bring up the same points every single debate. But what you have to kind of do is point out the visible church, which was Israel, demarked by the covenant sign and seal of circumcision. We know it's a covenant sign and seal from Romans 4, verses 1 to 12, where it says about circumcision, which is the sign, and which is the sign, when he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had been yet uncircumcised. So it's a seal and a sign. An outward sign and seal. And what is the substance of that? What is spiritual circumcision? It's regeneration. Removing the outward flesh, the filth of corruption. And it's about regeneration. Cleansing. And it had to do as well, blood was shed in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, there's no more shedding of blood after Christ's resurrection. After he shed his blood, so there's no more blood to be shed. So there's a different sign in its place to mark the visible church. These arguments must be forefront to go. You can bring up these other things later on when you've firmly presented this. Yes, there are baptisms and ceremonial washings and the same word used in the New Testament as in, you know, if you translate it like that, but this is not the best way forward. If you're a credo Baptist, this will not convince you at all. And again, look, we're not trying to say, oh, what will convince them? But we're saying, what is the main arguments, the strongest arguments Scripture puts forth, and then we can look at these other things once our primary foundations have changed. And also, it should be pointed out that we are not commanded to baptize the invisible church. We're not told that anywhere. Yeah, I know there's people say, well, every time there's a baptism, it's based on profession of faith, so therefore it's a profession of faith. The thesis I'm going to put forward and try and defend by the grace of God, but also look at James White's arguments as well, is that it's not based upon profession of faith or declaration of salvation or anything like that. It's based upon being members of the covenant of grace. Pierre Marcel, actually a French Reformed, he's a minister. He wrote a book, I just looked up the title there, The Biblical Doctrine of Infant Baptism, and he pointed that out in his book, and I was like, yes, this is much more consistent. Now, of course, you'll see infant Baptists, people who are pedobaptist, will argue in different ways and almost make infant baptism seem as a kind of a secondary thing to adult baptism, and that it's kind of a subcategory, and that you almost have to change it around. No, it's based upon that they are members of the covenant of grace. They are in the covenant of grace, and by baptizing your children, you are recognizing them by applying the sign and seal of the covenant of grace to them. That they are covenant children. You don't make them covenant children, but they are covenant children. And there's a lot of comfort in that, especially for people who lose infants and so on, who are Christians, knowing that their children are set apart, things like that. Okay, now, let's go on. Let's not go on the defensive. Let's state, if we're Reformed, and we believe, if those who believe the Westminster Standards, put forward a clear, positive argument that it is commanded in the Scriptures. Let's look. Okay, we can deal with the arguments against pedobaptism after that. But the primary thing that we haven't done, I'll put we because I'm a pedobaptist, that we haven't put forward the clear biblical teaching that this is commanded. We haven't done that. And what has happened is we've kind of conceded a lot of ground to the credo baptists, and they have just gone, well, they have no arguments, and it's not commanded. So clearly it's a tradition. If infant baptism does not have a clear, positive command, it is not commanded in Scripture that it ought to be abandoned immediately. Of course it should be. But I'm going to put forward that it is commanded. Clearly. Okay. So, we're going to look now at James White's presentation, and I have a lot of notes here, and I hope to get through it in the next, 45 minutes, Lord willing. After that, I'll have to go because I'm hoping to, by God's grace, go to evangelism with my church. We go once a month.
All right. Well, good evening. It is excellent to be with you this evening. I'm not sure if we can put any particular meaning into the Noahic flood taking place outside, but we will hopefully be able to press on all the same. This evening, I simply want to begin by saying we've been here before. In fact, in the debates that I have done, Dr. Strawbridge and I did a debate, I believe it was 2007, if I recall, on this particular subject. And so what I want to do this evening is to try not to do what we've done before. I mean, there are plenty of Baptist-Presbyterian debates that have taken place over time. I'd like to move this discussion forward, if I possibly can. In previous debates, we get to the end of the debate and we conclude, you know what? We have different methods of hermeneutics on these key texts. Well, that's where I want to start, because I think that really is the fundamental issue in the debate this evening. As Reformed Christians, we use the same hermeneutics to define and defend such things as the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, justification by faith, future judgment, the final state, etc., etc., etc. We share together the conclusions that we have on these matters. So the real issue that we have to ask is, how can we come to such different conclusions on the subject of baptism? And obviously, both of us pretty much are going to say the same thing, but I will assert here that we differ here because of the presence of uninspired, unbiblical tradition, which determines the outcome of our interpretation of those baptism texts. Now, both sides will claim this evening consistency, so we must test that claim thoroughly, and we must test it fairly. Now, here is my thesis. My thesis is, no one believed what Calvin taught about covenantal infant baptism before John Calvin. And so that makes it a theological novum, and it places it in a place in history that must be examined. You see, when we look at history, we realize that Calvin inherited a...
Okay, let's look at history. I was astonished, okay? I hear... James White is a very well-educated man, and sometimes I get shocked when he makes statements like this, but this assertion that it originated with Calvin can be easily refuted. Now, he might have meant, okay, just in Reformed circles, sorry, my monitor's kind of, okay, there we go. Mona's kind of annoying me there a bit. I hear these kind of statements. Like, you'll hear various people say, oh, maybe originated with Zwingli, originated with Luther, originated, you know, these different things. Even if you could say that, I mean, all of these different creeds, confessions, the Westminster Standards, different parts of Europe, either the Heidelberg Catechism, you have, they all agree on the position of children within the covenant. And they didn't slavishly, and this is quite clear, I mean, they didn't slavishly just copy each other. The assertion that they did is, well, disingenuous. They came to the same conclusions because they were led by the same Spirit of God. They, often some of these people didn't even meet each other. They came to the same conclusions on lots of different things, including infant baptism. And if you look at the Puritans, very few of the Puritans who came, obviously came later and during the Second Reformation, there's very few of them, just maybe John Bunyan, who were credo-baptist. It kind of has to make you think. And again, look, are we saying that all these men later on slavishly stuck and just copied John Calvin? One place that, for example, the Scottish Presbyterians definitely didn't copy John Calvin in is he talked in the Institutes about weekly communion. And, of course, Calvin was at the beginning of something. Not everything in the Institutes is correct. I mean, it's an astonishing work by the grace of God that Calvin was able to write these. But he advocated weekly communion. And the Scottish Church believed, well, it's not possible to, you know, become kind of a ritual, week in, week out kind of thing. And the Scottish Church went with quarterly communion, as do our church at the moment, Lochbrickland Reformed Presbyterian Church. We do communion 3 times a year. So, and you can see different things. They didn't just slavishly stick to Calvin, you know. I tell you, I mean, there's things where people would rather not have to debate about it. But anyway, now, is it true? Is it true what James White is saying here? It's not. Now, if you go back early enough, you will see, and I'm just going to some of the quotations I'm going to take are from an excellent book called Unity and Continuity. No, Unity and Continuity in Covenantal Thought. It was written by Andrew Woolsey. I believe he wrote it back in the 80s when he was in college. It's only been published in the last few years, and it's published by Reformation Heritage Books. This is Joel Beakey's publishing company. I think, well, other people work in it as well. Now, and actually, Andrew Woolsey, I actually met him. He preached near Dublin in Ireland there. He's actually He's a former minister in Northern Ireland. He's still a preacher. He's still an itinerant preacher. This is an excellent, excellent book for those who want to study the history of thought and covenantalism and the development of covenant theology throughout the centuries. This is a must read, in my opinion. This is I was told this was good. I was surprised how good it was. Sometimes, you know, you don't know a person, you know, how good of a writer they are. This is excellent. I highly, highly recommend this, and I don't recommend a lot of books. And but anyway, I'm going to turn to page 183 in this book, and just I'm going to read from his conclusion when dealing about the covenant among the church fathers. Now, the idea of the covenant and linked with the defense of infant baptism was there. It was just not as clear as in the Reformers. But Andrew Woolsey writes the following: some conclusions can now be drawn from this brief outline of the use of the covenant in several of the church fathers. First, they use the idea of covenant to stress the unity of the Old and New Testaments. The Baptists, on the other hand, just to comment on this, see a discontinuity between the Old and the New Testaments, or the Old and New Covenants. That the old covenant is a covenant of works, and the new covenant is the covenant of grace in time and space. Now, to explain a lot of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17, they run into problems, but there's different explanations depending on the Reformed Baptist you talk to. He goes on to say and to explain the differences found between them. Secondly, they saw that the covenant soteriology is one in covenant in Christ. Look, Reformed Baptists believe this as well, that there's one gospel from the beginning to the end. But the problem is, they do not see the Old Testament at all as being part of the covenant of grace. They see it as... See, the problem with saying that the Old Testament is a covenant of works is we have broken the covenant of works, and, you know, everyone's a covenant breaker, and say, oh, well, they are. And they'll say it's just to show them their utter sinfulness. So they were never really, that covenant was broken, even when God was giving them the instructions, you know, do this and live. The thing about it is, the old covenant was an administration or dispensation, where dispensation and administration are exactly the same thing, of the covenant of grace. And there's different ways of proving that, but the thing about it is, we can go to start of Hebrews 4, can't remember the exact verse at this moment, but why did Israel not enter into the land? Because of unbelief. And it's by grace that you're saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, and the faith to believe is a gift of God. So, the covenant given at Mount Sinai was... See, it depends on how you view the covenants, and this is where a lot of this is going to get a little bit maybe complicated for some people, but that there's no connection between Abraham and the new covenant. Now, to say yes and no, I mean, it gets really confusing, to be honest, and I think that's the problem. I mean, the Reformed Baptists know that they don't want to be in the dispensationalist camp. They know that. But they also know that they don't agree with pedobaptists. So they end up in a kind of a strange middle ground, which really doesn't make a lot of sense. It is not at all consistent. Now, again, Woolsey points out in his book that the early church, Irenaeus, etc., point out the continuity between the two covenants. I mean, I'll actually... try and get a quotation here from Irenaeus. He talks about the continuity between the two covenants. Okay, I'm after losing that quote. But anyway, in Irenaeus's book, he deals with, I'll just see if I can get through it here. Church Fathers. Unfortunately, I have too much stuff in front of me, and I knew this before I did the radio show that I would be tripping over myself with too many quotations. Now, here we go. It's Irenaeus, book 3, chapter 12, book 3, chapter 12, and I'm just going to look at paragraph 12, although you could look at paragraph 11 as well. Now, Irenaeus writes, and against heresies, now, I'm going to read part of this paragraph because it would take too long to go through all of it. For all of those that are of a perverse mind, having been set against the Mosaic legislation, judging it to be dissimilar and contrary to the doctrine of grace, as in being inconsistent with grace, have not applied themselves to investigate the cause of the difference of each covenant. Since, therefore, they have been deserted by the partial love and puffed up by Satan and have brought over the doctrine of Simon Magus, and they have apostatized their opinions from him who is God and imagined that they have themselves discovered more than the apostles by finding out another God. He's basically, I mean, Irenaeus wanted to emphasize, okay, there was differences between the covenants, but he wanted also to show, as he says at the end of the paragraph, now sadly I'm going to miss some of the context here because of this, but he says, ignorance of the scriptures and of the dispensation of God has brought all these things upon them, he's mentioning a number of heresies in the early church. Irenaeus, for those who don't know, this is written in the late 2nd century. This is a call against heresies. And in the course of this work, he says, I shall touch upon the cause of the difference of the covenants on the one hand, and on the other hand, of their unity and harmony. Okay, the early church didn't bring out the unity and harmony as much as the reformers did. There's no doubt about that. Like, to be honest, nobody really did until, okay, and a lot of John Calvin's works are not covenant theology treatises. It deals with lots of different things. So, it's really later in the 17th century, or with Archbishop James Usher, who's a big influence on the Westminster Standards and the Assembly. You had John Ball, who wrote a treatise of the Covenant of Grace. I think that was written in 1653, which is a little bit after the Westminster Confession of Faith was written. So it's really later that the Reformers developed more and more of their idea of covenants and the Covenant of Grace, etc. and so on. It is not a brand new idea. Zwingli used... I'm going to talk about Zwingli now, and if you ever get this book by Andrew Woolsey, this is from page 223-224. Woolsey writes that Zwingli argued that the covenant, fides, which is Latin for covenant, pactum, oath, testamentum, testament, those three terms which are used by lots of different reformers interchangeably, you got the idea of covenant, oath, and testament being used interchangeably. So Zwingli argued that the covenant made with Abraham was the same eternal covenant that was fulfilled in Christ, and that baptism was the sign of the covenant of the New Testament, just as circumcision had been the sign of the Old Testament. So I want to give some... This was from 1526, prior to any edition of Calvin's Institutes. It didn't originate with Calvin. I don't want to spend too long on this, but I think it's important to point out that this is not some brand new idea that originated with Calvin. Far from it. Okay, he developed it further. He developed it clearer than had been done previously. But, for example, in Zwingli's, just get the title in front of me. So he's writing against So he was writing against the Anabaptists. And even training, I never can pronounce this guy's name. So you have Huldrych Zwingli, who lived from 1484 to 1531, definitely used the idea of covenant theology to defend the idea of infant baptism. Ecolampadius, I don't know if I pronounced that name properly, Johannes Ecolampadius, who lived from 1482 to 1531, he certainly saw the covenant of God's promise in the way that there were, I'm quoting from the wrong part. He believed the same thing. Made it clear that there was referencing one eternal covenant, really everlasting is a better term. I prefer to say the eternal covenant is the covenant of redemption outside of time, and that the everlasting covenant is in time. Otherwise, you can get confused later on. With diversity of administration, manifestation of different times in history. Also used as well to, he declared the same covenant was entered by circumcision in the Old Testament as was entered by baptism in the New, and that is from Ecolampadius. This is a Latin work, so I don't know how many people are going to be able to read it, but this is in Andrew Woolsey's work, Unity and Continuity in Covenantal Thought, a study in the Reformed tradition to the Westminster Assembly. And when Huldrych Zwingli was contrasting the Abrahamic covenant, and we know from Galatians chapter 3, I just want to read that really fast. I want to spend a long time in it because we're running out of time way too fast. Galatians chapter 3, just especially somebody listening is a dispensationalist. And look, I come from dispensationalism. I understand. The thing about it is we must compare Scripture with Scripture. It says, I'll just read you a few verses, Galatians 3:29, if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and the heirs according to the promise. Now, where else can I look? Verse 16, now to Abraham and the seed were the promises made, and saith not to the seeds as of many, but as of one. There's not many peoples of God, but as a one, and thy seed, which is Christ. So to be in Abraham is to be in Christ. You see, the covenant of grace begins from the fall of Adam, Genesis 3:15. It undergoes different administrations. There's different administrations, but the same Lord. We notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 5, I believe. And then you have the administration of the covenant of grace in Abraham. And then the Davidic covenant adds to that, and you have the Mosaic covenant as well prior to that, and then you have the culmination or the fulfillment of all these covenants in the new covenant, but it's not new as in these have all been abrogated and thrown away, otherwise you end up in dispensationalism and the Old Testament becomes nothing but interesting history that applied only to Israel. Just for our example, rather than Israel in the Old Covenant was the visible church. And as there was not all that were of Israel, or in Israel, read Romans chapter 9, verse 6. You have two Israels. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Two Israels. There's a visible Israel, or the visible church. And the invisible Israel. They're not all Israel. Not all in the visible church, as it is today, are in the invisible church. And I could look at a lot of different verses as well in relation to that. Also, we know there was a church in the wilderness from Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 states that, I'm going to get the verse in front of me, Acts chapter 7 verse 38, and this is he that was in the church in the wilderness, is referring to Moses, with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, with all our fathers, to receive the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, a Baptist does see that a Reformed Baptist at least, does see that there was a church in the wilderness, and the church goes right back to the beginning. The difficulty is that the only church that that Reformed Baptist School recognized was that there was true Israel within Israel, that there was a church within Israel, but they reject not everybody, I know some who don't, but that the Israel as a body was the visible church. And within that, you certain people are regenerate, some people are not regenerate. And that's what this, what Romans chapter 9, verse 6 is talking about. There was a church in the wilderness. The church is not some brand new idea at the start of Pentecost. There's a continuity of the church. Again, I apologize if I'm going through too many things at once. But I just want to point out that this is not something that started with John Calvin or anybody else. This, the idea of it was there in the early church, and it was much more developed, it must be said, in the Reformation. Now, look at some of the contrasts Ulrich Zwingli makes. This is in 1526. In Abraham's covenant, or Tafel he calls it, and the Christian covenant, the new covenant, God, in Abraham's covenant, God, and in the new covenant, God is all sufficient. In the Abrahamic covenant, it's Abraham's God. In the new covenant, it's our God. In Abraham, to walk uprightly. We are to walk uprightly. This is a responsibility. Now, this does not save us. It didn't save Abraham. There's the same substance in both covenants. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. I just want to make sure that I'm not giving you the wrong reference. And I hope to definitely, maybe at the end of the show, deal with that verse. Yeah. And yeah. So, okay. And then in the Abraham was like God of Abraham's seed. God is the God of our seed. That is the promise. To be the God of believers and their children. And the Abrahamic, it was the same in the Abrahamic covenant. There's been no, the thing is, the burden of proof is on the Baptist side. They have to show positively that there is a change in administration, that there is a change of, the children are no longer part of the, whatever you want to call it, the external covenant of grace, the external markings of the visible church, that they're no longer part of that, which is strange when Peter is saying to these Jews who know covenant theology, know covenant language, know the fathers, the covenants, and realize their children are part of that covenant, to say unto them, the promises unto you and unto your children and all that are far off, even as many as God shall call. And I know the argument that, it's the last verse that qualifies the whole lot. Well, wouldn't that be really confusing? Say, the promise is unto you and unto your children. Why not just say it's unto you who believe and that's it? No, he said the promise is unto you. He uses explicit, clear covenant language. There's been no indication from going from the old administration into the new administration that children are now excluded. Because what we're told about the new covenant is that the blessings are better, are greater, are beyond the borders of Israel. That they are greater, but we're told, apparently, that for children, it's not. The children of believers. In the Abrahamic covenant, Savior promised to Abraham, Savior sent to us. Covenant signs, right? And he links this. This is Wingley, this is before Calvin, circumcision of children and adults. Baptism of children and adults. Teach children to be able to understand. Teach children when able to understand. Oh, it's same thing, basically. The difference is, right, in the Old Covenant, especially in the Mosaic economy of that, you had greater outward things to teach the church when it was in its infancy. But then, when the fuller revelation of the New Testament comes, and the Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, I mean all believing flesh, and when that happens, then you have this greater outpouring, it goes beyond the borders of Israel, and you see that the blessings have increased, not decreased, towards children. Okay? So, definitely, without a shadow, this did not originate with Calvin. So, this is his thesis. It's already been refuted.
The sacral church from the first generation reformers, he was a second generation reformer, and sought to establish a theological framework to defend that sacral state-church relationship in light of the break from Rome on one side and the challenge of the Radical Reformation on the other side. As a result, he developed a position that uses a different hermeneutical platform, so plainly seen to most of us anyways, by comparing Book 1 of the Institutes with the relevant sections later in Book 4. This was due, I believe, to outside cultural concerns, not due to the biblical revelation itself.
I'm not exactly sure what he's talking about here. I've read Book 1 and read Book 4. There's more dealing with the idea of covenant. I mean, this is the only thing that I think he could be talking about, and this is the problem. Again, but you know, if you're a Baptist, does this help, you know, convince him? Not really. I mean, anyway, but, you know, we should be arguing from Scripture. I mean, clearly we should go straight from Scripture and nothing else. I mean, the claim, at least the implication, is that from that point on, all Reformed people are just slave-bound to Calvin. Well, you could say the same thing, you know, that the Anabaptists made a sharp distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, which was completely different to Reformers. Okay, Luther and Lutheranism did as well, made a very sharp distinction as well. But by and large, it was the Anabaptists. And it leads to problems, and definitely leads to problems. Now, the only thing that I think he's referring to here, that as Woolsey states in his book, same book again, in page 255 and 256, that the concentration of use of these terms, the terms he's talking about, is covenant and oath and testament. He quotes the Latin terms. Or any other terms to do with union or to bind up or to bind. And a lot of pactum, you know, again, oath, testament. Those are the terms he's referring to here. He says there's little use, about 4% in Book 1, and then he addresses the knowledge of God as creator, while highest incidence, some 47% in Book 4. So, I think this is what he's saying. I don't want to put words in his mouth or anything like that, but that from Book 1 to Book 4, now clearly also, if you want to show a development from one to another, you should probably start with the first edition of the Institutes, and then with the last edition of the Institutes, not Book 1 and Book 4, because some of the chapters change place in different books and things like that. So, he talks more about covenant in Book 4. So, look, the thing is, there's not a huge amount, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, I mean, it's really only Chapter 20. I think it's Chapter 20. It's the very last chapter that deals with state government. There's very little else. And you don't get this. I've read Book 4, and I never got the slightest sense of anything that was kind of referring to, oh, well, we've got to protect this, we've got to protect that. No, he was going from Scripture, refuting error from the Anabaptists and the Romanists, of course, and the Papists. But that can be the only thing I think he's talking about, that in Book 4, there's a much more discussion about these, much more reference to these terms that would do to Reformed theology, but he didn't originate the idea, and it didn't just pop up with him. And, you know, anyway, I digress.
The presence of this unbiblical tradition interrupts the consistent application of Reformed hermeneutic. By demonstrating this inconsistency, I believe that the debate is decided. Now, the Reformed Baptist position is this. A consistent hermeneutic will allow the New Covenant Scriptures to define the manner, means, and extent of the fulfillment of Old Covenant types, shadows, and prophecies. The New Covenant Scriptures define that, not the Old Covenant Scriptures. Now, while there may be...
Now, we can admit that there is a greater clarity in the New Testament. Nobody denies that at all. But, see, it's like, the Old Covenant doesn't define it... Scripture defines Scripture. That's what we're told. Compare Scripture with Scripture. This is, we're told this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, here's the thing. Is the Old Covenant saying something different to the New Covenant in substance? Of course, there's a greater clarity in the New Testament, but is it a different message? Is the substance of the covenant different? We're told, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. Moreover, brethren, I would not have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. We're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank the spiritual rock which flowed, which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, do we get these things by works? No, we get them by grace. And they did in the Old Testament as well. Now, the same substance, this is what Presbyterian Westminster Federalism affirms, that the Old Testament is unified in substance, Christ. You know, when we baptize our children, we are not saying to them that they are definitely regenerate. We shouldn't be saying to them they are definitely unregenerate. We do not know. John the Baptist was regenerate in the womb. I pray, and I remember I was listening to Joel Beakey preach about this, that but praying for your children even as they're in the womb, that's what the reformers would do. And I was a bit shocked by it. I was like, in the womb? But if you believe God is sovereign, okay, the normal use of means is through the word, but we're talking about the Lord can regenerate with any way he wants to. He can, just with John the Baptist, how much did John the Baptist understand? So, I mean, we don't know. Children can be regenerated at a very young age that they don't even remember, especially in Christian homes. What we need to do is to preach the gospel to them, to get them to make their calling and election sure, and if their fruit is denial of that, then they need to repent and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to lay hold upon the substance of the covenant, essentially one covenant, that the Abrahamic covenant is called an everlasting covenant. It's not done away. It's not to physical Israel. For we know from Romans chapter 4, again, too many references in front of me, that it's the Abrahamic covenant that the Gentiles have been grafted into, continued in the new covenant, in the new administration. And to really understand new covenant and old covenant, think of new administration and old administration. Not that the old covenant, well, that's got nothing to do with us anymore. Yeah, it waxes old and decays, but because it's been replaced by something better, something greater, by comparison of degrees. Romans chapter 4 reads, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, for what saith the Scripture? And I hear different arguments. I'm not saying James White is saying this, that circumcision was really part of the covenant of works. Or that there's two different, there's a covenant of grace with Abraham, and there's a covenant of works. It seems to be everything to explain away the clear picture, or the substance, what is the substance, spiritual substance of circumcision, regeneration, spiritual regeneration. Obviously, spiritual circumcision is spiritual regeneration, and spiritual baptism is being brought into union with Christ. Baptism, and they both point out union with Christ, for you're washed, you're sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. So they both point towards regeneration. And circumcision was given to children of believers in the Old Covenant, not based upon, it wasn't nothing to do with national lineage. It was to do with, because the Abrahamic covenant was, you know, individuals brought into the Abrahamic covenant by faith, families. You know, if the It is one believing parent. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, that they are set aside. They are holy, at least in an external sense. We know that it's the same covenants that the Gentiles are grafted into, the second half of Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 10 until the very end of the chapter. There's no change in position of the children. And again, Calvin didn't introduce anything new. Now, again, I'm not too sure what the reference is, but comparing that and that. But if you're going to assert this, you need to quote and put forward your saying. If this is, like, I didn't bring this up first. This is his central thesis.
Formal agreement upon this principle, at least there was in 2007. In practice, there is, I believe, strong disagreement, as all past debates on...
And I meant to point out as well. It's not that the Old Covenant defines the New Covenant. Here's the thing. The New Covenant scriptures arrive in a complete vacuum. And then we got the Old Testament after, and then said, view it through this lens. Now we do. We view Scripture through Scripture. But the Old Testament, in substance, does not say anything different to the New Testament, in substance. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same gospel. The same promises. Now, there was physical land promises given to national Israel. And that's not the case anymore for the Israel of God, etc. and so on. Yes, it is clearer. I just want to... I have some notes written there. Because there's this kind of a thing where the New Testament is better than the Old Testament. No. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Genesis to Revelation. And we must consider all of Scripture, not just say, well, the New Testament is clear, let's throw out all the other things. The thing about it is, the Baptist claim is that, well, it's almost like this, that the Jews had no clue about who was included in the covenant properly, the covenant of grace, until the new covenant came. Which would be astonishing, because when Peter says, the covenant is unto you, or the promise, I'm sorry, the promise is unto you and unto your children, that God would be the God of you and your children, that is unto you and your children, and to all that are far off, the Gentiles, even as many as you shall call, not just all the Gentiles, but the ones who have been elected or effectually called in. Now, how would I put this? We don't have the New Testament in a vacuum. There is the complete context of the Old Testament to take into consideration. It comes, and you say, well, it doesn't say this in the New Covenant, that children are... It doesn't need to. What happens in the New Covenant, if something is a law from God, and it's an everlasting covenant, and it's a sign that continues on with the everlasting covenant, there must be a positive command, just like with the Sabbath, to change the day from Saturday to Sunday. There must be a positive command to change something. Because if it is not commanded and not shown in the new covenant that there is a change or an abrogation, then that continues. And say, well, why doesn't it state in the new covenant? It doesn't need to. If we go down this route, we'll end up in dispensationalism saying that, oh, and it has to be repeated in the New Testament. Where in the Bible does it tell us it has to be in the New Testament for us to obey it? How are we supposed to raise our children? Proverbs. Psalms. Are we to abrogate that as well? Where in the Bible does it say, forget the Old Testament, just the New Testament? No. What continues, if there's nothing mentioned about, or not mentioned about it, but we have, it has to be positively abrogated or changed in some way to take it away. If we cannot just get rid of a law of God whenever we feel like it. We are told in, for example, in Genesis chapter 17, and this is the one thing I remember as a dispensationalist reading this years ago, that really got me thinking. And okay, it says in verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And I was saying, it's an everlasting covenant. It continues until the end of time. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed. It's everlasting. And it says, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall, this is verse 11, for the covenant between me and thee. So there's a sign of the covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It continues. And the Abrahamic covenant continues in the new covenant. So you think, okay, well, should we still be circumcising our children? No, we know from Acts chapter 15 that has been done away. Talks about an everlasting covenant, and this and circumcision is the sign of that. No, we can't shed blood anymore, like in the Passover, replaced by the Lord's Supper, and baptism, which was replaced circumcision, because we don't have our blood anymore, because Christ has shed his blood, and a picture of, you know, blood cleanses away. What else cleanses away? Water. So water replaces that, and as you have the sprinkling of blood in the on bulls and using hyssop in the Old Testament, it talks about it in Psalm 51, in the New Covenant, you have the sprinkling of water, or the pouring of water. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, as the picture of being brought into union and communion with Christ. See, the thing is, this is the token of the everlasting covenant, and it must continue in some way. It has been replaced by something else. Circumcision with baptism, because in its substance, it is signifying sealing the same thing. Regeneration. And in order to benefit the person, baptism must be believed by faith. It is a sacrament, right? And this is what Augustine said, and I agree with it. Is the visible word. You say, if somebody reading the word, it's the audible word. You hear it with your ears. But in order to benefit you, you need to believe it. In order to be saved, you need to believe what the gospel says. In the same way with baptism, if you don't believe it, it doesn't benefit you at all. Actually, it brings condemnation upon you, and you're a covenant breaker. And you do not believe.
This topic demonstrate, and as the discussion that will follow in this debate, I believe, will of necessity illustrate. Hence, we assert that the meaning of children, for example, and seed must come from the New Testament writings and not be forced upon the New Testament writings from Old Testament paradigms. For example, look at Isaiah 53:10. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, his zera, his sperma, in the Septuagint. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. Now, obviously, seed, zera, sperma here, is clearly spiritual. It is not physical. The Messiah did not have offspring in his line. These are those who would believe in the offspring. He would see his offspring. That is, the father-son family paradigm in the New Covenant will not be cultural or ethnic. It cannot be limited to the paradigm of national Israel. But
Israel was never just cultural or ethnic. Israel, as a body, was to worship God and was in covenant with God. In order to become a member of the covenant community in Israel, you needed to profess faith in Yahweh God. What is it in... Oh, let's try and get the reference here in front of me. In order for... I think it's the book of Ruth I'm thinking of. What does Ruth say? And she goes and becomes part of, well, spiritual Israel from what we can see in her testimony. And Ruth says, it's in the book of Ruth, right before 1 Samuel, that she says, whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. There were some in the invisible church, outside of Israel, not many, but the visible church was Israel in the Old Testament, and to become part of that, it wasn't just get circumcised. No, you needed to believe in the God of the Bible. Now, of course, they violated that. They never actually followed that. There was corruptions of that. We see that in the book of Galatians. But that is not what God intended for it. Baptism has been corrupted by the Roman Catholic Church. It has been corrupted by liberal synagogues of Satan. But that does not mean that we do not follow a biblical command just because it's been abused by people. That is absurd. every doctrine in the Bible at some stage or another has been abused, misrepresented, and there's been heresies about it.
Has a broader, greater fulfillment. And that is exactly what the New Covenant script.
Now, just to remind myself as well, he talks about, okay, sometimes when it talks about seed, it is being spiritual, yes. But how do you determine that? From the context. I mean, can you spiritualize this? The Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children. What does it mean to be spiritual seed of the Jews? Or what is it, you know, can you spiritualize? See, there's a kind of a cherry picking of what will be spiritualized. And they'll say, oh, it's based on the context. Exactly. From the context of the verse he quoted from Isaiah, it is clear that it's not talking about physical lineage. We know this. That verse. But that does not mean when the Bible says and gives promises like, oh, I'm on the wrong page, in the book of Psalms, that in Psalm 103, verses 17 to 18, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, upon them that are regenerate, upon them that know God. Okay? And his righteousness unto children's children. How can you spiritualize this? I mean, it's stretching it a lot. There are spiritual children in some cases, and then there's physical children in another case. I mean, if that is the case, well, why did Abraham circumcise all of his household? And it was all those under his authority. It was households. But anyway. And it says in verse 8, to such as keep his covenant. Which covenant is that? The everlasting covenant, referred to in Genesis 17:7. An everlasting covenant. Genesis 17:13, and referred again to Genesis 17:19. Leviticus 24:8. Every Sabbath he shall set in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. Talks about an everlasting priesthood. Numbers 25:13. And then it talks about in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, a great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It refers to the Abrahamic covenant as the everlasting covenant. Now, it says it's the blood of the New Testament. It's the blood of the new administration that makes the way appear clear to the Holy of Holies. But that blood is applied to all those who would ever believe from the old covenant to the new. You know, to just say it's the blood of the new covenant, that's like saying, well, is it just on those after the cross or in the new covenant? Of course not. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant, but it's also the blood of the new administration. And you have to look at the context. Sometimes it's spiritual and sometimes it's physical. If you spiritualize everything away, you get into big trouble. Compare scripture to scripture. That's what the Bible says.
Scriptures teach us. For example, when we look at the New Covenant interpretation in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, the spermati, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So Abraham is our father by what? By lineage? No, by faith. So the next verse says,
this is a straw man, and nobody actually believes, well, unless they're maybe liberals or have a aberrant understanding of the Old Testament, etc. So on. Again, you are not in Israel based on just lineage, just based upon Abraham as my grandfather. Okay, they treated it like that, but that is not the instructions that was given to him. Because it talks about, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God and was counted unto him for righteousness. Not to him that worketh is rewarded, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Now, I want to skip on a little bit. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? or upon the uncircumcision, but we say that faith is reckoned to Abraham for our righteousness. Now, and it talks about circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Some of the ones who were circumcised, Ishmael, apostatized, were covenant breakers. So, and they were all the children within his house. Now, I know the argument then is, well, we don't knowingly baptize people who are unregenerate. My children were baptized last January. Can I say that they're unregenerate? Definitely. Can I say that they're regenerate? Definitely. Neither. But we treat them as part of a covenant. They're covenant children. And we raise them in a covenant, exhorting them to trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never presume that they are definitely regenerate. We should never presume that. And we should never presume that they're unregenerate. We should never treat them as heathen. You set up a kind of a division within the home from the get-go that there's a difference between them and us. I mean, if you're Calvinist and you believe in the sovereignty of God and you believe that God can regenerate whom he pleases, then surely he can regenerate a baby in the womb. I'm not saying he always does it. I'm not saying it always happens. We don't know when they're regenerate. We leave this up to God. What we do is what we're told to do, sharing the gospel, sharing the truth of the Lord, train our children in the covenant. I mean, they didn't go around in the old covenant with circumcision going, are these people regenerate or not regenerate? No. Adults, profession of faith. Adult males, anyway. And the children, male children, it was what was it based upon, especially infants, based upon they're in the household of believers. Because households, individuals, households, and nations in the future, during the millennium, will be brought into this covenant of grace. When that rock cut without hands will smite the image, and that rock will cover the earth, the mountain of the Lord. Who will enter into that mountain? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have the fruits talked about in Psalm 15. Any questions, beginofffilms@gmail.com. Really sorry, I meant to go through more things than this, but I'm ran out of time. Thank you so much for listening in. It's been Paul Flynn.